Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the love that you pour into our hearts. Show us how to become more of a vessel so that love flows out and does what you want it to do in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a big section of Mark in front of us. Chapter 4, verse 35 to chapter 8, verse 26. And I'm not going to cover all the stories because some of them are different version of a story that are helping to illustrate or reinforce a point that's already been made. I think you'll see that, but I am going to pick out some of the stories where Mark is trying to do something new and continue forwarding the action. And our section begins in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side, the lake, the Sea of Galilee." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, you do not care that we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So that's the opening scene, that Jesus is now demonstrating his power over nature. And that means that he is something different than any human being who ever walked the earth. That is what Mark wants you to know. That is the main point of that story. Who else can control the weather? Jesus can say to a storm, "Be still." But there's a couple little details that help you see how Mark is telling the story to help you imagine yourself in the story. These are fishermen who've been out on this sea many, many, many times. They have been in many, many, many thunderstorms. For whatever reason, this one is scaring them. Fishermen who go out 3, 4, 5 times a week and have done it all their lives tend not to be too scared of stuff. Somehow this storm is one that scares them. And they go to Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we're dying here?" Have you ever said that in a prayer? "Do you not care that I'm dying here?" Well, that's what they want him to know. And Jesus is asleep. The irony here is really interesting, that the Son of God needs to rest because he's fully human. When he wakes up, he does something that is beyond anything any human being can do. And Mark wants you to see both and. He is fully human and needs to sleep. The Son of God needs to rest. When he wakes up, he's aware of the situation, and he says to nature, "Be still." That is the mystery of the incarnation. For 2,000 years, pastors and theologians and smart, smart people have been wrestling with the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that he is fully human. He needed to sleep. You see in Mark's gospel and the other gospels, he sleeps, he cries, he weeps, he eats, he gets tired, he bleeds. He's fully human. And yet, Mark also wants you to know that he is divine, that he is somehow God the Son. And that mystery is one that is worth pondering, especially as we're walking through Lent. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and human being? Then let's next move on to this next story, and I'm going to read the full story because Mark wants you to see a turning point in his story here. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That's a really powerful story. This guy comes walking out of a graveyard, and he's got chains, and nothing can bind him because these demons are so powerful in him. And Jesus just looks at him with compassion and speaks to the demons and says, "Name yourself, identify yourself, so that everyone in hearing would hear that these demons have a name, that there's a personality, that there is an enemy indeed standing in front of Jesus, and it's not the man, it's the demons. It's these dark forces." And they ask for permission to leave the man and go into the pigs. And Jesus gives them permission. And then the pigs proceed to run down the hillside and drown themselves. What a strange, strange story. For most of us living in Naperville, this is a really, really odd scene because we live in a world of science, and I highly recommend science. We live in a world of medical technology and the internet. We live in a world where we don't necessarily see demons running into pigs and pigs drowning themselves by the 2,000s. This is strange. But if you talk to missionaries who work around the world in cultures that are a little bit different than Naperville, they will tell you they encounter darkness and they encounter personal experiences that they can't explain by looking at a psychology book or by looking in mental health books or by looking in science books. They encounter things that go beyond our explanations, and the only explanation they have is when they come to stories like this of Jesus casting out demons. What I'm telling you, if you would ask me, do I believe in demons? Yes, I really do. Primarily because Jesus did. I think there are some stories in the Gospels where certainly there's a mental health issue going on, and this guy, to be tormented by demons, absolutely has got some mental health issues going on, and Jesus heals him body, mind, heart, and soul. But first, he casts out this dark presence of these demons. I can't explain that. I can tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that these are satanic beings originally created as angels who went with Satan and broke with heaven and left, and God cast them out. You can read about that in Isaiah. That somewhere before the Garden of Eden, there was a host, a heavenly host. And Satan, or Lucifer, thinking that he could do it better than God, says, "You know, I think you and me need to separate ways here." And he takes a third of the angels with him, and they become these angel forces, only now they're for the dark side. That's how the Bible explains it. I don't see demons every day. In fact, I don't see them quite often, but I have encountered a couple times in my life where I have no explanation. I have told some of these stories before. I'll tell one again so you can understand how I'm framing this. When I was working in the city as in clinical pastoral education, every seminary student spends a year working about 10 to 20 hours a week in a hospital, and you work in all the different departments. And it's to teach you all about the brokenness that human beings experience. No place like a hospital to experience that. And one night I was called at about 2 o'clock in the morning to go down to the ER. This is at Swedish Covenant Hospital up in the north side on Foster Avenue. And I went down to the ER, and there were gunshot wounds coming in, and there were several car accidents that had been coming in. There was a Middle Eastern, about 50-year-old man who had had a heart attack. He was on a cart. 30 of his family were in, wailing, because that's what you do in their Middle Eastern tradition. And it was just craziness. And there was a policeman, a Chicago policeman, a shorter guy, Irish, and he came up to me and said, "Oh, Father, it's a bad one tonight," he says. "Would you pray for me?" I'm like, "Sure." And so I and another chaplain prayed, but you could feel the presence of something in this ER that went beyond what you could measure on these little scopes. And that's not to say I highly believe in science and medicine. Trust me. What I'm telling you is a mystery to me. I don't have any other explanation for it, except there was a presence of evil in this ER. Several gangbangers had been brought in, gunshot wounds. It was terrible. But it came to a point and a head when I walked into one of the examination rooms, and there was a little 13, 14-year-old girl on a cart with contusions all over her face. She'd been beat, and her mother was standing against the wall, trembling, just shaking. And here's a guy sitting in a chair eating McDonald's. And in a couple minutes, I realized that was the dad, and he was the beater. And I'm telling you, that room was filled with an evil. And the cop came in and he said, "Father, what are we going to do?" And I prayed with the little girl, talked to the little girl, and she was trembling. I said, "Who did this to you?" "Do you want to tell anybody?" I looked at the mom and I said, "Tell me who did this." And here he is, eating his Big Mac and fries. I'm telling you, I almost went to jail that night, because I wanted to just rip his body apart. But we prayed, this little Catholic nun and I. Occasionally Catholics have good ideas. We prayed. She prayed the rosary. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And the father left. And I held the little girl's hand, and she said, "My daddy did this." The cop heard that. The mom, I said, "It's okay. We can help you get to a safe place. I know you love him." That's the mystery, the strangeness. There's a love. She loves the husband, but she hates what he does. And she's afraid because her dad beat her. I'm telling you, there's an evil in this world that sometimes cannot be put into a box or a book. And that's what Jesus is encountering. Only I have to pray, and I'm scared to death when I encounter that kind of evil. Jesus says, "What's your name?" "I am Legion." "Good, get out of him. He's not yours. He belongs to me, not you. Go ahead, go into the pigs and destroy yourself." That's the mystery of that story. But there's something else going on here. How many of you know some Jewish folks? Do they eat bacon or pork or ham or pork loin roast or any of those things? They don't raise pigs. This is not a Jewish area. Jesus is now in pagan territory. Jesus is in the Gentile territory. These aren't Jewish people that he's ministering to. Why in the world does he give a flying rip about a pagan Gentile who's demon-possessed? Who cares? Jesus does. He doesn't care what side of the lake he's on. There is a person who's been terrorized by demons. And Jesus doesn't ask for his national identity card. He doesn't ask for his spiritual qualifications, his religious background. He just says, you need help. Jesus is in big trouble here. He's close to pigs of all things. He's talking to demons and to a person who's the enemy. Jesus does not care about that. Labels just don't make it into his vocabulary. What he is love in action. Mark wants you to see this is what love looks like when it has feet and it walks, and it has lips and it talks, and it has hands and it moves. Jesus is God's love in action. Where the kingdom of Jesus Christ is, demons get nervous. And they say, we know who you are, and we don't want to be here. You bother us. You're messing with us. And Jesus kicks them out. That is a powerful thing, friends. That night in that hospital, fortunately, we were able to get that mother and that daughter out and get a court order. I don't know what happened later, except that the family was separated for a while and I lost track of them. But I'm telling you, that night in that hospital, I remember all the stories of demons that I had read. And I just got back into my room about 2 or 3 hours later, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and I got down on my knees and I wept. And I said, Lord God, what did I just experience? Because that was crazy, and that was powerful, and that was strong, and I don't have the strength. And God just spoke into my heart and said, you're right. I do. Stay close to my son. You will find weird things in this world. Stay close to my son. Next story. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. You see what happened there? He's on one side of the lake with the pigs. Now he's right back over here in the synagogue, from the Gentile side to the Jewish side. One of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Just stop there for a minute. How does that feel to read those words? I mean, sometimes we read scripture and we need to read it and just read. But sometimes you just need to let the words hit you. My little daughter is at the point of death. I have two daughters. A couple of weeks ago, I just did a funeral for a good friend, John Dudich, who lost his 9-year-old daughter. This is real. What's powerful about this is Mark. Remember, Mark is sort of the assistant to the Apostle Peter. Peter's here. So you can hear in the way Mark tells this part of the story. This is Peter telling the story. And the man came, Mark, get this down, Mark, and said, my daughter is about to die. You can feel it coming through the way Mark tells it. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to take a right turn here, because that's the way ministry is. It doesn't follow a linear path. Jesus is on the way to one healing, and look at what happens in verse 25. And there was a woman. I'm looking at a crowd of women in here. You will understand this story better than I do. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That is a vaginal bleeding for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians. They had tried to heal her with whatever medical science they had, which was zip, 2,000 years ago, and had spent all that she had. She has invested every dime that she's got to try to find healing, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. I don't know what it's like to have a vaginal bleeding for 12 years. But I know what it's like to listen to women who've had those kinds of things. It makes you weak, physically weak, for 12 years. And then you go to every specialist that you can find. And they, in earnest, do their best. And it doesn't work. And you still have to pay the insurance bill. And you pay, and you pay, and you pay, and now you're out of money, and it's 12 years later, and you're still weak. Oh, and by the way, nobody wants to get too close to you, especially in this day. To have a vaginal bleeding makes you unclean. Nobody can touch you because then they will be made unclean. And Jesus doesn't care about whether they think he's clean or unclean. So he ministers to this woman and doesn't even know it. That's the mystery Mark wants you to experience the fullness of this. Jesus is walking towards this other scenario where he's got to bring a healing, and all of a sudden he feels a whoof. Who touched me? And Mark is telling you there's a mystery in the incarnation, fully God, fully human. But he doesn't understand, he doesn't sense fully what has happened. He just knows a power has gone out from him. And this woman throws herself at his feet. This is a deep and profound and amazing scene. And Jesus says, you have such faith. That's what made you whole, not that the faith healed her, but that the faith opened her up to throw herself on his mercy and be humble and go, I don't even know, I just want to touch your garment. What a profound story. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever been desperate? This is about as desperate a situation as you can get. 12 years. I can't even imagine. What a profound thing. But Mark also wants you to see something else in the way he's telling the story. The story opens with, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. This is a man of good standing, of wealth, and reputable in the community. He's Pastor Gary. He's an important religious figure, well-respected, at a good standing in the community, probably has some means. Nothing wrong with any of that. And Jesus responds, yes, I'll come help your daughter, of course. And he's on his way. But now Mark wants you to see the exact opposite happens on the way. Jesus encounters someone who's at the exact opposite end of the social spectrum. This is a woman who everyone is shunning. Everyone is saying, you can't hang out with her. Don't touch her. You will be made unclean. Can you imagine what that does in her family? Can you imagine what that does around holidays, around times when you're supposed to get together? Can you imagine what it does to live a life 12 years where your body is weakened, you're running out of money, you're desperate, and everybody is told to stay away from you? So Jesus doesn't seem to care if you're at the top of society. Absolutely come to Jesus. If you're at the bottom of the heap, absolutely come to Jesus. He doesn't seem to see an economic barrier. He doesn't see a social ladder that he has to climb. He just sees people who have a need. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. So he stops to have this interaction with the woman who's been bleeding. In the meantime, the daughter that he's going to heal has now died. The irony, the strangeness of that story. Jesus was answering a prayer, but not quite in the nick of time, because someone else's prayer stopped him, at least in this physical story that Mark is telling us about. And Mark wants you to feel all the ironies of this story, the strangeness of who he's dealing with and the situations that he's walking into, and how the situation just keeps spinning. It keeps getting more complex. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. I want to stop there for a second. I don't know about you, but that's not easy for me sometimes. And that's why I need to keep reading Mark, because I need to be reminded that sometimes my fear can get in the way. And the word believe here is probably not the best word to use. It should be do not fear, just trust. Because believe makes it sound in our culture like some point that's on a PowerPoint slide. I believe that's true. Well, that's an impersonal thing. Mark is saying something a little deeper. He's saying, don't let your fear get in the way of your trust. If your fear gets in the way of your trust of Jesus, then something has happened that you need to look at your fear again. And trust me, this is true for me. You don't get to a place where this never happens again. I need to come back to these stories and remember, okay, Jesus, my fear has gotten in the way a little bit right now. I can tell you that's happened about 1,000 times in the last year. As my daughter moved home and I've got these four grandsons living with me, 3, 6, 9, and 11, crazy times. Oh my gosh, I did not have this anywhere remotely in any plan for my 60th year on this planet. And now she's been here since June, and we're realizing, you know, this is going to be for a while. Because she is a single mom with an art teacher's degree. And four boys. And so she wouldn't be able to make it without me. And so that puts a little, as I'm saying that, I can feel the fear going, oh, what does that mean? Ah. Whew. I need to trust that the Jesus who cared about this woman cares about my daughter. But it's not easy, is it? Sometimes. It's not easy. That's why we need to come to the story over and over again and sit with the story and remember the story and see and feel the story from all the different perspectives. And that's why I need to be with my small group and let them say, we're praying for you, Glenn, we're with you. That's why I need to come and gather with other people who can look me in the eye and say, remember though, remember what God did. He'll be there. But this statement, it's not easy. Do not fear, trust. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Peter is a witness to this story, which is why you get some of the flavor, because he's telling it to Mark. I can just see him saying, Mark, now, come on. Write this down exactly like I tell you. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Have you ever laughed at Jesus? I have a couple of times. Friends, what I love about Mark is he's telling you all about the humanness of all these people around him. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum. That's Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. You think? And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So they're there weeping with their daughter, and Jesus comes in and simply says, little girl, there's a tenderness in the way he says this. I say to you, arise. One of the powerful things here that Mark does is he includes the Aramaic. And there's a reason for that. He wants you to know, I heard this from Peter. Peter speaks Aramaic. That's how this story would have been told to me. I know you are Greek-speaking people, and I'm writing this in Greek, but you got to hear this one part. Have you ever tried to tell a story of someone who had said something to you, only they speak with an accent, and you try to duplicate their accent, and it comes off like, not sure you got it? Mark is saying, here's the accent. This is how Peter told me the story. Talitha kum. Little girl, it's me. I am here. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. Can you hear my voice? If you can hear my voice, stand up. I've got you. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. This story just... Who does Jesus not love? Who gets pushed out of his circle? The Romans? No. Demon-possessed? No. The well-to-do synagogue leader? No. The woman who's estranged? The leper? Who gets pushed out? Who doesn't Jesus feel is worthy? No one. And a little girl. It's powerful to me that really this is a story of two daughters, because the daughter with the issue of blood was somebody's daughter, somebody's child, somebody's sister, somebody's aunt, somebody's cousin. Jesus loves people, and he doesn't love what happens to them in society, including his own religious society. He challenges all of the traditions of his own faith when it comes to breaking down walls to connect with people. And Mark is doing everything in his power to show you that no one is pushed away, not one person. That's really powerful to me. Talitha kum. Got to hear the story in Jesus' own words. Those are the words of Jesus in his language. Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. It's okay. The next story, chapter 6. He went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." You can read an expanded version of that story in Luke chapter 4, where they actually try to throw him out and he kind of disappears. You have to get the scene. This is Jesus' hometown synagogue. This is where he grew up. They knew him as a little boy. They know the names of his brothers and sisters. They've been his Sunday school teacher. They've been in worship with him. They've been to youth group with him. All the stuff. Jesus has done all the religious life for his first 30 years in this synagogue. These are people who know him. He's in the directory of all things. And they're looking at it saying, "Wait, isn't this Mary's son? Who is this guy who goes across the lake and deals with pigs? Who is this guy who hangs out with women who are unclean? He's giving our hometown a bad reputation." That's what Mark wants you to see. Luke expands on that story. Because Jesus is reaching out to Gentiles. And in Luke's gospel, they say, "Can't you give us a little bit of this? Can't you just take care of us first?" But Mark just gives us this little condensed story that they don't see him as someone to be proud of. There's something powerful going on in Mark's gospel where he shows you that Jesus doesn't care about the social or economic or religious condition of the people that he works with. But as he does that, there are other people who harden in their categories. They harden in their labels. They harden in who they think they should be associated with. Here's Jesus healing and bringing life. And the very people that Jesus is bringing life to, other people are saying, "No, they're unclean." I don't know if you've ever experienced anything quite like that. As a little boy, I remember when my mom and dad got divorced. It was almost like the next Sunday we went to church, and all of a sudden it was different. And I watched how people treated my mom. She was like, "Be careful, might rub off, might happen to you." And there's a bunch of reasons why my mom and dad got divorced, and if any of you have been through that, you know it's nothing that you wanted when you started the journey. But I'm just telling you, as a little boy, when I was 13 and 14, and my little brother's behind me, I remember my mom being treated differently. All of a sudden, we weren't invited to the same events, and we weren't invited to people's houses. And people looked at us differently. And it took me a little while to figure out what was going on. And I remember my mom sitting on the couch at home, crying. "What's the matter, Mom?" And her trying to tell me as a 15-year-old what it was like to feel left out all of a sudden and to feel like now she was unclean. So it happens. It happened then. It happens today for 100, 1,000 different reasons. Let me challenge you. You don't have to give up coffee for Lent. How about we give up our labels? How about we give up categories of who we think is clean and unclean? How about we look for things in me that are attitudes that Jesus wouldn't hold. That's what Mark is asking us to do. He goes throughout this whole region, healing and teaching, then comes home after having done, a season of ministry. And his home church doesn't want anything to do with him. Oh, it breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. The next story. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's powerful to me that after Jesus gets rejected, the next thing he does is say, well, let's take it to the next level. Now it's not just me doing ministry. Ready? Go. Bless you, you go. You go and do ministry. But there's also another powerful truth that's happening here. He's coming from Galilee and he's going to start heading towards Jerusalem. And so far he's been telling people, don't tell anybody. And he keeps doing that, but now he's going to send them out two by two. In Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, you can read about this. There is about 36 of them, 36 pairs, and they go to every village. Well, what do? They go and they establish a home base. They do some community development. They heal, they teach, they establish a base. Why? Because Jesus is a master strategist as well. In another year or so, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to lose his life. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to say, now go to Jerusalem, wait for power from on high. And then when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, go first to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. So after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falls and the church spreads out, where does it go? It goes to the villages where he's established a base. Dozens of them, hundreds of them. Oh, yeah, I remember when you guys came through here last year. Yeah, come on. You got a place to stay? Yeah, let's hear some stories about Jesus. Yes, let's establish a little church. And the gospel spreads, boom. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, I think today would be a day to send you out two by two. He is a strategic leader. He's thinking ahead of the future, even while dealing with the pain of having been kicked out of his hometown. That's a powerful lesson to me as a leader. And he's developing these people and these mentors. And then, the next story. And Mark puts this in here at this place. You got to remember, Mark knows hundreds of more stories. But he puts them in a certain order so you go boom, boom, boom. And you see the juxtaposition of what he's doing, the contrast. So he's been rejected by his hometown. He sends his disciples out two by two. Then this, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod was having an affair. And he had married her, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. That's his daughter. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who also says that this is his daughter Salome. And you may have seen that name. This is his daughter by one of two illicit relationships. She's what you might call an illegitimate child. She shouldn't have been conceived because she was conceived with Herod meeting with a woman that he shouldn't have been with. So now you know her backstory. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, now this is really strange, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That is a violent, horrific story. It's a story of arrogance and pride. It's a story of hurt and brokenness. Here's the daughter who is dancing. Mark wants you to know this is a very sensual affair. She dances provocatively to get Herod's attention, and he says, "I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom." Hollywood cannot do this justice. And she says, "Mom, what should I ask for? How about John the Baptist's head?" And sure enough, that's what she gets. Mark wants you to see this is not a sweet Hallmark moment. Following Jesus sometimes is uncomfortable and sometimes it's costly. Now, what do you think Jesus would have said to this daughter who's dancing out of her pain because she is tired of hearing that she is an illicit child? I think Jesus would have said, "Talitha kum." That's the point. Hurt people hurt people. These are hurting people. They are broken too. But Jesus hasn't been able to get to them yet. And so out of their pain, Jesus' cousin is murdered. And out of the arrogance of a person in power who doesn't want to embarrass himself in front of people that he has said, "I am powerful." So she says, "Give me his head," and he does. That's Herod. But Herod, you need to know a little bit more about Herod. He's also one of the most wealth-producing kings that the Jewish people knew. He built a temple. He built a temple at Caesarea Philippi. He built roads and aqueducts. He was great for the economy. And a lot of people, you read about one of the titles, the Herodians. Remember, the Herodians are the ones saying, John should have just be quiet. Stop. Why is he saying all that bad stuff to my king? I know it's true, but who cares? I've got a good job. I've got an economy that's thriving. That's the scenario. I can't make this stuff up, friends. And Herod kills John the Baptist. And Jesus gets word, and he knows it is getting much more dangerous. Much more dangerous. I'm going to skip over feeding the 5,000, walking on water. You can read those. I'm going to go to chapter 7, verse 14, but first I want to show you this. This is what Mark is doing. So far, we've been through chapter 1 through chapter 8. On the Jewish side, he's done an exorcism. On the Gentile side, he's done an exorcism. On the Jewish side, he's got a popular ministry. Crowds are growing. On the Gentile side, crowds are growing. On the Jewish side, he's done symbolic healings. On the Gentile side, he's done symbolic healings. On the Jewish side, he's going to do a feeding. On the Gentile side, he does a feeding. On the Jewish side, there are people who just don't get it. On the Gentile side, there are people who just don't get it. What does Mark want you to see? That he's all over. He doesn't care what side of the lake you're on. He's coming. Those categories are not what's important to Jesus. What is important is that he meets people and transforms them. Let me read this last short paragraph here. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "There are you also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside, that can't hurt you, can't defile you? since it enters not in his heart but his stomach, and it is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is giving you the teaching now that encapsulates this whole four-chapter section. These people are not unclean because they have a bleeding, because their daughter has died, because they're a leader of the synagogue, because they're a Roman, because they're Gentile, because they've been demon-possessed, because they're lepers. That's not the stuff that makes you defiled. What makes you defiled is the stuff that comes out of you that wants to push people away, that wants to label. This is so true for me. I don't know if it's true for you, but I need to be encountered or have an encounter where I see the stuff in my heart. So a few years ago, I was flying over to New Guinea to see my daughter, and I was going to stop in Indonesia for 10 days of diving. You fly from Chicago to San Francisco, San Francisco Asia. Starts with an S. Singapore, yes, that one. I love that airport. Singapore airport, and then from there to Bali. And entering in Bali, I have a big camera bag box with all my underwater camera equipment, another bag with all my underwater diving equipment, and a little bag with my flip-flops and a few pairs of shorts. And I'm with 20 other divers, and we're going through the Indonesian version of TSA. And they pull my bag apart, and they stop. And it's got a lot of electronics, and it looks kind of funky. And if you don't know what it is, it looks weird. And there's a lot of it. And there's box after box of this. And they stop, and they're opening it up, and they're questioning us. And they all have turbans on. And the women had facial coverings. And I could feel myself getting angry. I'm an American. How dare you question? What? I'm a pastor. What's wrong with you? What do you think? I'm going to bring something into your country that's bad? You question me? That's what was coming up in my heart. And the woman standing there, she says, what is all this stuff in perfect English? Because she knew I couldn't speak one of the other three languages that she spoke. And I said, it's underwater camera equipment. She said, oh, you're a diver. Yeah, I am. She said, we love divers in Indonesia. I said, good. She said, do you know how great the diving is in Indonesia? It's some of the best in the world. We have some of the best coral reefs. You are going to love it. Oh, I'm so excited for you. I'm glad you're in my country. She said, if you come through and I'm on duty, would you show me some of your pictures when you come back? Thank you. Have a great time in my country. Welcome. And I went into the bathroom, and I started to cry because it's in me. It's in you. We judge. We get scared. We label. And Jesus wants us to break that down because he's all about this love that's in action, that moves. He wants a transformation from the inside out. And it doesn't matter where you come from. He will meet you. Don't fear. Just trust. Talitha kum. Arise to new life, he will say. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good. Thank you for having enough grace to handle even my stuff, because it's in me. I don't know what categories or labels or boxes or barriers are in me still, but would you show me so that I can, with your help, knock them down? Lord, I thank you for all these people who met you, who were healed by you. I thank you for Mark, for Peter, for their faithfulness in telling the story. I thank you for these women who want so much to follow you, honor you. Teach us how to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.